We come in our study of the book of Genesis to chapter 10, and that's genealogies. And chapter 11 continues with the same kind of material. In the first part of chapter 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel. This turns out to be what we'd called a ziggurat. Something like a pyramid. And up at the top of it, they worshipped the heathen gods. Now, these people, the descendants of Noah down some generations, don't want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole world. God had told them now to replenish the earth, but they don't want to do it God's way. And so they want a center. They want a city. A political thing, and they want a tower, and that's religious in the bad sense of the word. In other words, they wanted something to express their pride, and so they're going to start to build, again, this Tower of Babel, or this ziggurat. They've been dug up in that part of the world. And God comes down and confounds their speech. God, who gave language in the first place, simply changed their languages so they couldn't understand each other. And I think this is very obviously the reason why we have so many different language groups. You say, well, these families all had their own language. Yes, been all kinds of development since then. But originally, I think this is why you have the different kinds of languages. In other words, they're building this humanistic center for worship, idol worship, and all of a sudden, they don't understand what the other fellow's talking about. One of the carpenters says, I want 10 bricks. But the other man got another word for brick, and he doesn't know what to bring. And so they leave off building the Tower of Babel. And then, in the rest of chapter 11, you have the family tree from the flood up to Abraham in Canaan. Incidentally, it takes you just a minute or two, 367 years from the flood to the time that Abraham got to the land of Canaan. And so, in the next chapter, in chapter 12, here's God's call to Abraham, who lives in Ur of the Chaldees, way on down the Euphrates River, almost to the Persian Gulf, just upstream from the Persian Gulf. Incidentally, Abraham's hometown has been dug up. The wall was about 2.5 miles long around the city. The houses, this will be interesting to some of you, most of the houses were 40 by 52 feet, made of burned brick, and they had 4 apartments, 2 downstairs, 2 upstairs. That's going to be something over 1,000 square feet. Not quite as big as some modern houses, but these were very nice apartments. And I'm simply suggesting all kinds of material have been dug up in Abraham's hometown. The folks there worshiped the moon god. Her name was Nanar. And the ziggurat, or this place they'd built, pyramid-like thing, it also has been dug up. Now, tradition has it, not the Bible, that Abraham's father was the idol maker. And that as a boy, Abraham had smashed idols. Anyway, God calls him out of this wicked heathen city. And he says, Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred. Well, Abraham did almost all of this, but he took along one of the kindred, one of the nephews, Lot. And that made trouble for him and for generations after him. And God says, I'll take you to a land that I will show thee. And verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make of thee a great nation. I'll bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, here's Abraham's call to separation, just as God calls his people today to be separate from the world. The Apostle Paul said to the Christians now in Rome, be not conformed to this world. Don't be molded by the world's thinking and the world's living, the world's desires, the world's way of doing things. To the Corinthians, the same Apostle Paul says, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Well, we're to be friendly to everybody. Oh, yes. But we are not to be molded by the world. Abraham's to be separated even from his hometown where these people are idolatrous. And so we're told that Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. God says, to a land that I will show thee. Isn't this a wonderful illustration of the verse in 2 Corinthians that says we walk by faith, not by sight? Abraham didn't know where he was going. He just knew which direction God was leading him. And so he left his hometown, never did get back. God didn't want him to. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he obeyed. Because he had faith in God, he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, you see, Abraham could have said, well, now, this isn't reasonable. Yes. But he never would have been the father of the Hebrew people from whom came the Bible and from whom came Christ and from whom came the church in a very real sense. No, Abraham simply obeyed God when he didn't know where God was leading him. It was that way with Noah. Nobody had seen a flood. God says, you build the ark. You see, when Moses was down in Egypt, he could have said, well, now look, the bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. I've got Egypt. I'm going to hold on to it. No. We're told in Hebrews that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And so he went out, and he didn't know where it was going to lead him. And you could go through the Bible like that. These folks that discover what God wants can't see the end of the road normally. Ruth, when she left Moab with her mother-in-law, she didn't know what was ahead. She knew that she wanted to follow the true God. She'd found out enough about the true God in this home in which she'd lived to know that she says to Naomi, thy God shall be my God. I want to follow the true God. Oh, and she's going to become one of the great-great-grandmothers of King David and the other kings of Judah and all that. But she didn't know all that when she left. She just knew that the God of her in-laws was the true God, and she's going to follow. The disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they left their boats and nets. They let goods and kindred go. And they didn't know what was ahead in detail. They simply knew that Jesus had called them, and they walked by faith. Now, in the first part of this 12th chapter, we have God's promises to Abraham that I'll make thee a blessing, and thou shalt be a blessing. God's going to bless Abraham. And Abraham's going to bring blessing to folks around the world. Most anything good that you and I have really enjoyed came indirectly from God through Abraham and the Bible and the church and things like that. And God said, I'm going to bless you and make you a blessing, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, Abraham is going to be the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so all the blessings that have come through Christian civilization, in this sense, go back to Abraham. It worked out just like God said it would. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. And when Abraham got there, he built an altar. He worshiped and called on the name of the Lord. Abraham simply went where God told him to go. And this, again, is the response of obedience. The New Testament, again, tells us that Abraham was looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, not a city down here in this world. That's what Lot was looking for and found. Abraham was looking forward to the future. He didn't know all the details about the New Testament, I don't think. Abraham knew about the feeding of the 5,000. I don't think he did. No, but he was looking for a city that God would build. And God has prepared for us a city. And so he sojourned. You see, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about this, and he said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, not in full, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, there's a picture of Abraham throughout his life. He's a stranger and a pilgrim. This man that grew up in the Chaldees, and like I say, I don't know if they've identified Abraham's particular house, but I think it had a little over 1,000 square feet. And I don't know whether he lived in the upstairs apartment or the downstairs apartment. Bible doesn't say at all. But he came from what was a big city, rich city in that day. And all the rest of his life, he lived in tents because God had led him to do just that. He had separated from idolatry, from country, from father's house. Now, at this point, Abraham, in chapter 12, is in the promised land, but a famine comes. And it's a pretty serious famine. And so Abraham goes on down to Egypt. Think what that means is he saw the other caravans moving toward Egypt, where there was food, where you could raise grain along the Nile River and places like that, even when you didn't have much rain. And so off Abraham goes to Egypt. But there's one thing that's worrying him. He's afraid that this pretty girl that he's married to, Sarah, is going to get him in trouble. He's afraid the Egyptians are going to take her and kill him. And so he says to her, honey, you better tell these folks in Egypt that you're my sister, so they won't kill me to take you. And you know, it worked out about that way. He introduced her as his sister. Now, she was his half-sister, and that was a proper marriage in that period, not now. She was his half-sister. There was some truth to this. He wasn't telling a bald lie, but he was deceiving. And he got in trouble for this and had to come back to the land of Canaan. You see, God, when they took this girl, Sarah, to Pharaoh's palace, verse 17 of chapter 12 says, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. That was her name before it was changed to Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh sent him away. And in chapter 13, you have Abraham coming back to the land of promise. And by that time, the drought seems to be over. But there's a problem. You know, we talked a little while ago about Abraham's incomplete obedience. Godly folks can go most of the way. Abraham was supposed to be separated from his kinfolks, but he brought along this favorite nephew, Lot. And he just brought trouble with him for that generation and for hundreds of years thereafter. They had so many cattle, they couldn't stay in the same part of the country. There just wasn't enough grass for both groups of cattle. These were both rich men there. And so Abraham said, listen, we better separate. You go the way you'd like to go, and I'll go the other direction. And Lot looked over the Jordan Valley and saw down there all the grass and the possibilities of farming. And he knew Sodom was down there, but that didn't bother Lot, and so he moved in that direction. Abraham stayed up in the hill country. And then, Lot, more and more, before you know it, is going to be conformed to life in Sodom. Now, the next chapter tells us about the battle of the four kings against the five. You see, there were the kings of the east, Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal, the four kings from way over in Mesopotamia. They came down and fought with the five kings in the Jordan Valley down near the Dead Sea. The king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, king of Adma, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Zoar. And the four beat up the five and took everything in that valley and started back. Now, I think it's interesting that there's just all kinds of historical material about this expedition. I hear these folks trying to tell us that Genesis is folklore and campfire tales and myth and allegory. Oh, no. If you don't believe that chapter 14 of Genesis is history, there are two possibilities. One is you haven't done your homework, because this material is available in any good library. All the material from Albright, all the material from folks like Nelson Glick or Nelson Glick, the famous Jewish archaeologist, and others that have found all kinds of remains of this particular expedition. What I'm saying is that this is history. Now, this is not the only place, but Genesis 14 is so definitely historical. Now, when Lot's been captured and carried off, Abraham is going to go to rescue him. I think it's interesting that it tells us here that there were 318 servants that had been born in Abraham's house. These are his personal servants, and there are 318 of them. That'll tell you how rich a man Abraham was. In other words, in our language, this is millions and millions of dollars. Now, Abraham went north following these people. He waited till they got down in the mountain passes, and then with these 318, he simply cut the column a couple of places, rescued Lot, got a whole lot of the goods back, and then started back south with Lot and his family and his possessions and things like that. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 14, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after he returned from this battle. And then, especially, I want verse 18 of chapter 14. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, we'd say Jerusalem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was a priest of the Most High God. This priest of the Most High God, he was a priest and a king, Melchizedek, came out to meet Abraham and fed him and welcomed him back. You see, he was just up the hill from where this big battle had been fought. Now, of course, the important thing is over in the New Testament, where it tells us, and there are echoes of this in Psalms, that Christ is the real priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest and king. Christ is priest and king. And, of course, the real question is the real Melchizedek our priest and king, this one who welcomed Abraham when he returned victoriously? All right. There's no end of material now, again, about Melchizedek. We talked, you know, about this passage that we've already had, that Melchizedek has neither father nor mother in the records in Genesis now. And I remember telling you that you go further over in the Bible, after the captivity, there were priests that came back from captivity and had lost their family tree papers. Well, they couldn't be priests. They didn't have ancestors in this sense. Well, the name of their daddy and granddaddy, things like that, are listed right there in the Bible. Yes, but they didn't have the family tree. Melchizedek, the only prominent person in this part of the Bible that doesn't have a family tree. Christ, as God, goes back to the beginning. Oh, yes, Mary was his mother when he was born here on earth. But that's not when he came into being. And so, here is this illustration, as it were, of what Christ is going to do and be as king and priest. Now, in chapter 15, God appears to Abraham in a vision, and he's going to make a covenant with Abraham. And now, Abraham's worried that he doesn't have any descendants. And he said, Lord God, what you going to give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? One of these servants, if Abraham never did have any children, when he passed away, well, one of the servants would take over. And this Eliezer of Damascus seems to have been the chief of Abraham's servants. And God says, no, your real heir is going to be your son. And if you look toward the heavens and look at the stars, your descendants are going to be that numerous, so numerous that you can't count them. Now, 15:6 of Genesis is a basic verse. And he believed in the Lord, he had faith in God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, this is going to be quoted in the New Testament by Paul and things like this. Abraham believed God. He said amen to God. And the reason I'm phrasing it that way is because the Hebrew word amen, used right here, he believed God, is the root of the word amen. He didn't just say it. In his heart, he said amen. He believed God. He trusted God. He said yes to God. He went out and lived accordingly. Incidentally, you know that the word mammon is also from the same word. Mammon means trust in riches, trust in the material, trust in the this worldly. But it comes from the same word, amon, that's first used right here. Abraham believed God. He had faith. And God counted him righteous. And, of course, the New Testament's going to say we're to have that kind of faith. Book of Romans, we're to believe God. We're to trust God through Christ. And then we'll be counted righteous, just as Abraham was. Now, Abraham says, God, how am I going to know about this, that I shall inherit it? And in verse 9, God says, take a heifer 3 years old and a goat, and a ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and the animals, 15:10, it says, he divided in the midst. Now, that may be strange to us. This is a regular procedure when you make a covenant. You say, you sure that's what this is? Yes. Right down the page, it says, the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And if you'd turn over to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 34, you'd find it talks about cutting the calf. That was one way of making a covenant. You divided the animals and walked between the parts, and then you'd made something much stronger than a treaty, something much stronger than a promise. This was the kind of thing, this covenant, that cannot be broken. And so God's presence in the form of a smoking furnace and a burning lamp is going to pass between the parts of these animals. God's going to enter into this covenant and promise Abraham that he's going to be the ancestor of these various peoples. I'm simply suggesting here's a big thing in the Bible, covenant making. Here God's making this very strong promise, commitment to Abraham that he's to be the father of multitudes. And the word covenant's used right after the God's presence. God went between the pieces of these animals. Here's the story now of Abraham called, and now he's reassured that he's going to be the father of many peoples. And this is a renewal, in a sense, of the promises that God had previously made. And we're told, God told Abraham that his descendants would possess all the land from the river of Egypt. Now, the river of Egypt's a little stream down right before you get to Egypt. River of Egypt, not the Nile. I know Nile's a big river in Egypt. To the Euphrates. Here's the country promised to Abraham. And Abraham is to stay there, and he did. All right, this brings us to the close of our study today, and the Lord willing, next time, we'll come back to chapter 16 of Genesis.